the one that we use back in Otisville, if I don't get to it first to put it away, they end up unplugging the jack from the unit, and then they wrap everything so tight that they're going to ruin the wires one of these times, and then I can't find it half the time, so I don't know how it gets put away. And so sometimes I just race back to make sure I get everything taken care of properly. So tonight we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Hopefully we'll look at least verses 1 through 10. And then if we're able to move along, we'll look at verses 11 through 22. And tonight I think will be another good example by going through this section that will correspond to what I was talking about last night about reading the Bible. The idea of reading versus studying it, because a lot of times, I don't know, verses 1 through 10, this is going to be one of the key passages in the New Testament that talks about salvation by grace. And a lot of times what happens in lessons that I've heard is somebody's going to teach a lesson about salvation, and they pull out these verses as one of the proof texts for one point that they're making, and then they move on to show how this doesn't really mean what it says, and we have to do this and that and the other thing instead. So I want to spend some time looking at this, and I really want to get to 11 through 22 as well, but we only have 47 minutes, so we'll see how that goes. But then I'd like you to try to follow along as we're going. Most of you were here last night and remember the discussion that we had when I talked about how we can also pray the Bible. And so maybe as you go through, be thinking about, what are some of the things in here that you might pull out for yourself in terms of what kind of a prayer you might offer back to God as a result? So last night in the examples that I gave you when I was going through that, I was praying. It was kind of, you know, what we would call intercession for others. My examples were how we would use what was talked about in the text to pray for others. Tonight, of course, I think that the text would move us towards a prayer of thanksgiving, that this would be a prayer where we're offering thanks back to God. So try to think through that as we're going along there, and I'm going to try to wrap up the session tonight with a prayer that I think is modeled on the passage here, and then you can see what you think. I'm trying to encourage us to think that way, because I know a lot of times Christians struggle with, I don't know what to pray about. I'm not sure what to pray for that person. I don't even know what to pray for myself. And if we're trying to pray the ideas of Scripture, then, quite frankly, we're never going to run out of things to pray about. Because if we ever get through praying, you know, the Bible for ourselves or for somebody else, then there'll be new issues that come up, or new people that have come into our lives, or other understandings that we have that we could work off of. Not sure. Oh, that. Okay. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and you can follow along, you can listen. I'm going to try to emphasize the important movements of the passage. There's going to be a contrast in this passage, a very clear contrast. And he's going to start by talking about a previous way of life and then a new way of life. And the new way of life is brought about by God. Okay, the previous way of life, which was under our control, is going to be described as a mess. In fact, it's going to be described as death. But the new way of life with God is going to be described as being alive. But that being made alive is something that God did. So I'm going to read that and then offer a prayer, and then we'll get into the interpretation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll be with us tonight. It's a Saturday night. Probably most of us are tired. It's the end of our evening. And yet, Father, we're here to open up your word and to hear from it. And we ask, God, that you would reward us with that, with this commitment, by teaching us from your word tonight. God, this is such a critical passage for us to look at. It's a liberating passage. It's a passage of freedom that helps us to see that the salvation that we have is not something that we toil towards and finally try to earn for ourselves, but it's something that just quite simply we could not do for ourselves. And so you, Father, stepped in, and by your grace we find ourselves entering into a life of salvation with you. Father, this is the gospel, and I pray for us who are here tonight that if we don't know this to be the gospel, that you would help us to come to know that. And that if we're struggling to understand this distinction between being saved by grace and not by our own works so that we can't boast, I pray, God, that you would reverse that in our understanding so that we would see very clearly that you are the reason why we ought to boast. We do not boast because of the accolades we receive from others. We do not boast because of the things that we do. And we certainly do not boast in a salvation that we think that we've earned for ourselves. Rather, God, we boast in you because you have done for us something that we could not do for ourselves. And we offer you thanks. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage picks up by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And this is one of those places where we have to remember, as I've been saying, that Paul did not write the letter with chapter breaks in it. So for him, what he finished chapter one with, he then immediately just went on as though it was a different paragraph. We've been trained over time to think of chapters as being about different thoughts and changes of thinking and so on. So we come to the end of chapter one and we think there's a break, but what Paul is saying is, so note this contrast, that he's presented at the end of chapter one this idea of what the fullness of God's plan is, and how that involves Jesus at the top over everything, and all things, including enemies, have been placed under his feet, and he is the head of the church, so we are his body. So we are somehow participating in that conquest of God that God is making in Christ over all things as he subjects all things under Christ. And that's where chapter 1 says, So if we're reading along, if we were reading and listening to the whole letter being read at the end of chapter 1, we would be on a really, really high note where we would be praising God and blessing God in the language of chapter 1 for this great place that he's put us into, and not because it's anything great that we did, but because he has elevated his own son to that point. And we participate in that because we are the body of Christ. And then he shifts to remind us of where we came from. So that's how the text flows. It's not that he wants us bouncing up and down, but he says, so now if you're way up here, think about when you were way down here. That's where he wants us to dwell for a few minutes. Because we're not, again, we're not really going to understand the gospel if all we're thinking about is this great victory that we have without also reminding ourselves of the death that we came out of. And one of the reasons I think we struggle to understand a passage like this is because we just don't really consider ourselves to have been dead before we came to Christ. We think, well, I was a pretty good person, probably, hopefully, even though I know I did some things wrong, but I was a pretty good person, and then someone came along and told me, well, you need to do this and that thing. So I did, and then things were different. And we don't really realize, like Paul says here, that when we were apart from Christ, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now, notice he doesn't say you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once committed. Because that's another way that we like to look at things. Well, I committed a sin. But Paul says, no, you walked in that kind of lifestyle. And a lot of times we talk about our Christian life as being a Christian walk, right? We refer to our ongoing Christian lives as a walk. And Paul uses that language and he says that was your life before Christ. You walked in sin. So he's really trying to bring us down here to realize the utter dependence that we have on God to do anything for us. If we see our starting point as being dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, how much more so when we receive this grace from God, which, by the way, he says was given to us while we were still dead in our trespasses. That's verse 5. I think. Now that's behind me, I better be doubly sure. Yeah, verse 5. If that's what we were when we received this grace, how much more grateful ought we to be for what God did for us? And notice how he outlines this even further. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So Christians, we often see the world as those who have come to faith in Christ and those who haven't, right? I want to say us and them, but I don't mean that in a, it's not a combative thing. It's, we need to go to them, but it's still us and them. And Paul's making sure that we know that at that moment when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were walking in that lifestyle of death, that we were part of that world that we now look to, and maybe for some of us we want nothing to do with. And maybe for others of us, we know there's a lot of family members and friends who are still out in that world that we want to bring to Christ because we know that they're outside of salvation right now. But Paul says when you were walking in that lifestyle of death, you were part of the world. You were just following along with that, on that path that's opposed to the way of God. That was normal for you. That's what you knew. That's what you did. And it was following the prince of the power of the air, the devil. When we were apart from Christ, we were living in a lifestyle of death, following the way that the world led us to and fro, following the devil. How many of us would say, hey, I followed the devil before I came to Christ? Probably not many, but that's what Paul says. Now, he doesn't mean that we were out there being Satanists, but he means for Paul, you're either under the authority of God or you're under the authority of the devil. So if you're not under the authority of God, you're under the authority of the devil. You see how low he's taking this? To show us where we really were. When a person comes in and says, I was at the lowest point I could ever be at, and then I heard the gospel, and I had to give everything to Christ. That's a person who knows the truth. When a person comes in and says, well, I'm a pretty good person, so I don't know how Christ would really improve my situation, because I'm just a good person. I know I do some wrong, but I'm still a good person. That's a person that's dangerously deceiving themselves. Because Paul says you're either made alive by God, or you're following the course of the world, following the power of the prince of the air, walking in a lifestyle of death. You go back to verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were approaching death or you were headed down a path towards death. He says you were dead. I hope we're hearing this. Before we came to Christ, we were dead. I mean, if we really believe there's no hope outside of Christ, that's where we have to be. So he goes on. He mentions that the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he talks about the way that the devil is at work in the world, creating disobedience. What is disobedience? It's doing the opposite of what God says. So Paul says, well, now we have the devil out there actively trying to promote disobedience towards God. And we participated in that. That's verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We all once lived there. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You see what Paul says? So sometimes Christians, we get a little bit arrogant, right? And we look and we say things like, well, that person just doesn't get it, or I told them what they need to do and they didn't care, and they can fend for themselves or whatever. But Paul says we were just like them. We were just like those who deserved wrath, because we were among them carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, hopefully you noticed, and thank God for this, that all of those descriptors were past tense. Did you notice that? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Among whom, verse 3, we all once lived. So these are things, he said, so thank God that this is a description of what things were. Because in verse 4, everything changes. You see verse 4? What's the first word in verse 4? But. What does the word but signify? An abrupt change of course, right? The stopping of one thing and the starting of something else, which is exactly what happens here. So we're left in verses 1 through 3 with this idea that, wow, maybe without even knowing it, we were walking with the devil, separated from God, and dead because of our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see that? But God made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Hold your spot in Ephesians there and turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite passages. So I think I want to look at Romans 5, and I think also 5 is good enough. And then we'll go back to Ephesians. So chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So note what Paul is writing there. Christ died for us while we were still weak. But it gets better than that. In verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a statement. For God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now drop down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And then back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So notice that death previously in verses 1 through 3, that was our action and our activity. It was a consequence of what we did. But in verses 4 and 5, the being made alive is passive to us. Somebody is acting that upon us, and that's God. And why is that? Because Paul says up there, even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. How are we going to make ourselves alive? Well, we're dead in our trespasses. We're not going to. But God made us alive together with Christ. So how does Paul summarize that at the end of verse 5? By grace you have been saved. How else are we going to describe that? I'm dead, and then through nothing that I did, now I'm alive. I didn't, according to the text here, do anything, say anything, earn anything. It was the action of God to accomplish this. So not only now in verse 5 have we been made alive together with Christ, but he has raised us up with him. So notice that this is God's action for us. So this is what Paul is writing about, what God has done for us. He made us alive together with Christ in verse 6. He raised us up with him, and still in verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's just using elevated language to describe the salvation that we have. Now, obviously, right now, we're sitting in a church building, right? We are not sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus at this moment. But our salvation, which, remember in chapter 1, verse 14, is guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit within us, that Paul says is a seal of our inheritance, guaranteeing it. So this is a promise that one day we will be sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, raised up and elevated there by God himself. So this is all the work of God that's happening here. Now, and by the way, how did I understand all this? It's not because I read a commentary. It's just because I'm going line by line through what's actually written. You see what I was saying last time about just read it and trying to make sense from each sentence? I'm just going line by line, trying to make sense of what he says. Now, keep in mind, like I said last time, too, I probably read Ephesians 50 times in the last year and a half. So, if you don't see everything, I've got a bit of a head start. But this is all achievable by anybody that dedicates himself to reading and thinking through what the Bible says. Okay, sidebar. Now, Paul, we've gotten up to the point where Paul has described what the gospel is. I'm going to write this out. We were dead, really bad E, right? Dead, and then we were alive. That's the gospel. Dead, then alive, by God's work. Is that what the text says? That's the shift. That's the difference right there. So that's the gospel. But lest we begin to think that God did this just for our sakes, he goes on to describe in verse 7 why he did this. Somebody read verse 7, please. Let's get a little bit of interaction tonight. Absolutely. God has a purpose. A lot of times we think of New Testament faith as being all about the individuals getting saved, and we forget that it's the fulfillment of a covenant that God made going all the way back to Abraham when God said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your descendant. And then we know that the purpose of the nation of Israel, or one of their purposes at least, would be to go out and be a light to the nations, calling them to God out of their darkness, but that never happened. And so Paul says now, he pulls out those themes out of the Old Testament, and he says, God did these things so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the purpose of the gospel is to display God's mercy. Obviously, the handwriting is getting worse the lower I go down. Right? The purpose of God's work here is to display God's, I guess God's grace would be a better word, but I'm going to leave mercy up there. We get the idea. Do you understand that from verse 7? If we stop at verse 6, we miss that. But verse 6 doesn't end with a period. It ends with a comma, which means that the sentence goes on and the next phrase is so that, which is a phrase that tells us that there's a purpose coming up. And that purpose is that God would be able to show off the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We, as those who have been saved by God's grace, become a display of God's kindness in the age to come. And it's much the same way that in the Old Testament, God's desire that the Israelites would become a focal point for the nations around them to look and to say, oh, look at the great things that their God did. That's the purpose now of the church. So again, think back to God's equipping of the church with all of these spiritual blessings that he detailed to us in chapter 1, and then how he prayed at the end of chapter 1 that those things would be made even more clear in our experience and understanding, that these things would then cause us to bless God and be the praise of his glory. If we are the praise of God's glory, we are that thing that demonstrates his kindness that had been shown to us. He's calling the church to a purpose that is much larger than, well, I guess I better drag myself to church on Sunday. It's seeing ourselves as a holy people saved by God's grace who are really being put on display for God's own sake. If that doesn't inspire us to be all that God wants us to be, I don't know what else does. But Paul says in even better language coming up, next few verses, he revisits this idea of being saved by grace. I'm in verse 8 now. Let me erase this board. As you can tell, my handwriting has gotten no better in the time that I've been away. You can laugh. Or not. Verse 8. Is everyone tired? Are we tired tonight? Is it warm in here? What's the temperature? I'm not touching it. It's 74 in here, so it's warm. The air's running, but it's warm. Okay. Where am I at? Verse 8? So notice what it says. He loops back around to this idea, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then what's the next thing he says? And this is not your own doing. Now, what was our own doing from this passage? Huh? No, I'm going way back to the beginning. Disobedience. Who said that? Awesome. Yeah, that was our doing. Our doing was a life of death, of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses, but even then, while we were dead in our trespasses, God says, I'm going to make them alive. So that's what he means. You know, sometimes we get worked up and we have these battles about, well, Paul says, this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And, you know, we get in these battles about, well, does that mean that we don't have to do anything, or what do we have to do to secure this, or whatever. And that's not the direction Paul's going in. When he says, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast, all he's doing is reminding us of verses 1 through 3. That's it. Of course this isn't of our own doing, because our own doing at the time of salvation was disobedience. How many of us came to faith and were baptized into Christ because we had already come to faith and been baptized into Christ? Nobody? Because that's not the way it works, right? Because we come to faith in Christ and are baptized into his name because we realize that we were dead in our trespasses, walking a lifestyle of disobedience and death, and that we needed, and that something had to change. But even then, we say, well, I realized something had to change, but Scripture says God made you alive in Christ. This is God's work. God. This is about God. So, you know, there's no point getting worked up about these discussions about, well, someone, you know, well, the Baptist said it's not your own doing, result of works, but we say baptism, and they say, well, that's a work, and we say, no, it's not, because that's not what he's talking about. He's just talking about, this is not your own doing, because our own doing, as Laura said, was disobedience. It is the gift of God. I think he's already said that, not exactly in those words. But he says it's not a result of works, because what were our works? Trespasses that brought about death, right? Verse 1? Isn't that what verse 1 said? We did trespasses that caused us, and sins that caused us to die. So that, and who wants to boast in that? We don't boast in that. What do we boast in? We boast in the grace of God given to us by gift, that God made us alive with Christ while we were dead in our trespasses. That's it. Now he's talking about when we're saved, okay? So again, let's not, people get freaked out again. They get nervous about, so if God saved me when I was dead in my sins, does that mean I don't have to do anything? Of course, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, and that's obvious to anybody that reads the Bible that God expects a response in return to his gift. Because that's what a covenant is. So we can, I don't want to touch that yet. But I do want to mention that when Paul is talking about this, and he says it's not a result of works so that no one may boast, that we have to be careful too that we don't make it about our works. That we don't approach salvation as though we did just enough to get God's attention and then he made us alive, or I did the right things, or I followed the right steps, or I pulled together the right doctrines out of the Bible and checked off all the boxes, and then God said, you're good enough to get in, so then I got baptized. That is kind of what he's talking about there. Because let me show you something. That's right. I want to show you something here in John 10. We're probably not going much beyond verse 10 tonight, but like I said, if we're encouraged tonight, then I'm happy. Is this making sense to everybody? Are we fine? I know it's Saturday night and we're tired and it's warm. Are we following the general idea here? Okay, we're getting this. Okay, chapter 10 of John. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And Jesus says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he's talking about the way of salvation going through him. And then, if we drop down to verse 22, Jesus teaches some things about him as the shepherd and about salvation. And then in verse 22, as what usually happens, the Jewish leaders decide they've had enough and they want to step up and challenge him. Every time that happens, they have to retreat and try again later, so I don't know why they keep doing it, but they decide that they have to step up and do whatever they have to do. So in verse 22, we find out that it's at the time the Feast of Dedication took place, so it's winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him and said to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you catch what's being said? Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, the people that thought of anybody in the people of God, we are the ones, because we are the ones leading and teaching the people. So we have our place in the people of God cemented in. But Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, you guys are out. And these Jewish leaders did not find their way to God through Jesus, but these Jewish leaders found their way to God, or tried to find their way to God, by creating burdensome rules that they then laid on top of other people and required them to submit to. And Jesus says, that approach is out. You are not my sheep. You don't hear my voice. Okay, so that's what Jesus says. But over in Ephesians, Paul says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Where does all boasting lie then? Or where should all boasting lead to? To God. Because he did for us what, in a lot of ways, we couldn't even see to do for ourselves. This is a powerful passage. Now, I know there's some tension for us, usually in churches of Christ, because We get nervous about, well, is this talking about regeneration like the Calvinists talk about in the Reformed churches and so on, and how exactly does God make us alive and so on. But how many of you, no one has to raise their hand, but how many of you just knew it was the right time to be baptized? You just knew. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, I logically studied it, and I made a decision and a choice, and I thought about the consequences and so on. Okay. But at the end of the day, you still knew it was right. So your logic, or whatever you want to call it, led you to that point. You knew it. So really, is the language of God made us alive together with Christ that mystical and that dangerous? Of course not. But sometimes we get nervous talking about that. So I'm not trying to describe like God said, hey, Jeremy, I know that you hate me and don't care about anything, but I'm going to turn that around. Well, maybe that is what happened. Why are we afraid to talk about biblical language? I've got no problem saying that. I mean, the Bible says I didn't know anything about God until God made me alive with Christ, because I was following the devil and probably didn't even know it. I mean, I would never have said that. Okay, verse 10. Now, this is awesome. Remember what I said in verse 7? That verse 7 is about God's purpose in saving people by the gospel is to put us on display for his own sake and his own glory. See what verse 10 says? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a lot of times we'll read these three verses, 8 through 10, and we'll say, God saved us so that we would do good works. And that's a good summary. That's a fair summary of those verses, but there's a whole lot more going on. I mean, that's definitely what it says. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. But look at the nature of these works. God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. And why did he do this? Don't miss the beginning of verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. So God is using us to create something beautiful for himself. That's what he's talking about here. So we're the tools of God, and the works are part of the building process. And all of that is God's workmanship, so that by saving us and setting us free to do these good works that he's prepared beforehand, he is building us up to be something beautiful to stand on display for God, for himself. Doesn't that give a whole different picture of what the church should be about? We think about, well, hey, I go to church. I go on Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday night if I can, if I can be bothered. And then if there's a special event, I try to help out with that. And I always sit on the other side of the pew, of the aisle from someone else because we haven't talked in 10 years. But I tried to talk to the new person that came in, but I don't really know much about the Bible, and it's hard to get into and so on. And that's the way we look at church. But what if we look at church? What if we saw the church not as the things that we do, but as the building that God is doing in us as he prepares and creates something that he himself is building that's going to be beautiful to put on display to show his power and beauty and glory? That's a summary of 7 and 10. Wouldn't that be something? God saves us. He makes us alive out of our own state of deadness. And as if that wasn't good enough, he takes all of us in our imperfections and ongoing issues that we're transitioning out of and growing out of and understanding better and in more deeper ways. But he takes all of that. He takes all of our different thoughts, different ideas, can't get along, whatever, but he builds all of that into something beautiful to demonstrate his own glory. And we get to participate in that. That's what we do. When we're here tonight, when we're here Sunday, when we meet another brother or sister for coffee during the week, when we have a family over to the house for dinner, when we go to the interfaith shelter to serve others, when we do these works that God has prepared beforehand, we are his workmanship. He is building us to be something great. What exactly is God building? Turn over to chapter 2. We're in chapter 2. Go to the end of chapter 2. Watch this. Where's the thing? Turn it on. Okay. Here we go. Wow, that's a big slide. Okay. This is where we're going. What is God building? Let's drop down to verse... I changed the slide. Verses 11 through 22, but I want to pick up in verse 19 of chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God's building. A home for himself with us. Let's wrap up there for tonight. I don't know what we'll do tomorrow. I'll figure it out tonight because we're not going to finish Ephesians, obviously. But, man, I would encourage you to think about that very thing, that God is building us to be a dwelling place for himself. That's what we should be looking forward to. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then at the end of the prayer, Howard can come up and lead our last song. And again, if we can pray for you, let us know so that we can do so. I'm going to pray, kind of, I guess, the themes that I took out of Scripture there that I want to build into a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It's just that very thing, that God saved us out of our hopelessness, brought us to new life, and is building us to be his own home. Do you catch that? We're doing the works, but the purpose behind that, God prepared these works beforehand. He's known that he's going to be building this spiritual home, this holy temple in the Lord. It's his plan. And we just get to come along for the ride. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time tonight. I know it's a tiring night for some of us. It's a long day. I'm thankful, God, for each and every one who's here tonight. I pray that we've all been encouraged in your word, that perhaps we've come to a deeper understanding of your word. God, we have to stop and give you thanks at this time. Maybe we take for granted the great things that you've done for us, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that you've given to us. And Father, if we do those things, we ask that you would forgive us, but may we never lose sight of the fact that you brought us to new life out of a state of despair and hopelessness, that you brought us to new life when we could not do that for ourselves. In fact, we probably didn't even know that we needed something to change. You have made us alive in Jesus. You have raised us into new life. You have promised us a great future. And as we await that great future, you are working with us as your church, as the body of Christ, to build us into a spiritual home where you can dwell with us. We thank you, God, for this knowledge. We thank you for that spiritual purpose. And we ask, God, only that we would be worthy participants as we come alongside of you in this great building project that will result in your glory. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.